which is a very strong hint that this is the work of the apostle. Now, right down to that verse 18 that I mentioned, there are 11 exhortations. Last week I dealt with three of them in one. Brotherly love, continue, entertaining strangers unawares, and, of course, helping those in adversity. Now, by just the law of category, those things seem to go together. This one we're dealing with tonight, marriage, really sticks out all on its own. And you ask why in a book like this, which is so much about the change between Levitical worship and New Testament worship, between the blood of animal sacrifices and the blood of Christ, and the people that are in danger to go back to those things, why is the subject of marriage even mentioned here at all? Well, think about this. In every book of the New Testament, marriage is taught and expounded. It is so fundamental. It is so part of who we are. The ordinance of marriage is not just something you believe. It's something you live. Indeed, you can't live the Christian life. You can't even be a Christian unless you agree with the Bible's stance on God's definition of marriage. And that's a reason why in this day of such perversion that those who look at alternate lifestyles become enemies of the gospel. You can't claim to be a Bible believer and follow the homosexual agenda and so on. Now, hardly a week goes by, but there is some alternate lifestyle promoted in our society. We're living in times when there is absolute obsession with that very subject. And we are very often sickened by the suggestions and the sympathy that governments give to what really are ridiculous perversions of God. Called upon churches in the USA to separate from the boys' scouts and the girls' scouts because they not only have become tolerant, but they are now pushing that agenda within the scout movement. Now, in the United States, there seems to have been a close relationship between churches and the scouts. And, of course, the campaign so on, there was a great affinity between what churches were doing and what the scouts were doing. Well, today that affinity is broken because they're on two different tracks. If you believe the Bible, you won't want the boys and girls in your church under the leadership that's going to bring that other agenda to boys and girls in that way. For 2,000 years, the Christian church has had only one stance on God's definition of marriage. And that stance has been the union between one man and one woman. Do we need a microphone up here? Let's do it. Maybe the battery is in this thing in there.
You'll need the power on. It's the white, the button for the white light on the lineup. You got signal now? Okay. This is important for our webcast viewers and for others that may be tuning in here tonight. All right. How How much of that did we miss? Did we miss a whole lot? All right. Okay. Well, let me preach all that again. Give everybody the double blessing here tonight. Let me just summarize some of that. Why does the Apostle Paul bring up the subject of marriage in Hebrews 13? It seems it's a lonely, almost isolated subject here in verse 4. There seems to be nothing that relates to it in verse 3, nothing that falls here in verse 5. It seems to just stand all alone. Because you can't be a Christian and not support the biblical definition of marriage. The two are so intertwined. If you're an enemy of the Bible definition of marriage, you're really an enemy of the gospel. And of course, this agenda that is abroad today is an anti-God agenda. It is an anti-gospel agenda. And it is the act of rebellious man trying to find his own way. Now, this anti-marriage agenda is going to make the church and calls the church to take a stand for God and for the truth. For 2,000 years, the Christian church has, by and large, had one definition of biblical marriage, the union of one man with one woman. When you preached on marriage, simple as that. Today, confusion reigns, and it is vital that we stand and preach on these things. Now, I have three major headings for this message tonight. And if you look at the text while I give you these headings, I hope that you can see how we look at this. First of all, marriage is well-founded. Because the apostle simply says marriage. He doesn't have to explain what it is. He doesn't have to tell people how it should work. It is so foundational. It is well-founded. It's also well-commended. Because he says here, marriage is honorable. In all manner of ways, marriage is to be commended. It is honorable. And then the last part I want to make tonight is marriage is to be well defended. And you can see why. Because anything outside of marriage, it will defile whoremongers and adulterers. God will judge. So let's follow that outline tonight and start with marriage. It is well-founded. Technically, the term marriage means nuptials or covenant. In the Bible, marriage is never loose-ended. It is never something you can opt in, opt out. It is an arrangement of contract and covenant between man and woman before God. Now, marriage is well-founded, certainly in the Bible, in Judaism, but in every nationality and culture of the world. You dig into the history of Egypt. Marriage was the norm. The Romans, marriage was the norm. Greeks, the Chinese, Africans, Ethiopian. You know all of the stories of various kings and queens and how these nations functioned. Now, of course, there were perversions, there were abuses, but the norm of society, how contracts were made and inheritances were received, were through properly contracted marriages and, of course, the offspring that came from that. Alternate unions between men were never called marriages. They may have been called many things, but they were on a completely different track from what was accepted among nations as marriage. And so the marriage union of one man and woman has prevailed for centuries until now. As far as the Bible goes, it was certainly the New Testament. It was also the Old Testament, right back to creation, where you have the union between Adam and Eve, back creation. God made one man. God made one woman from the dust. And they too became man and wife. Now, of course, we read into that how God brought them together and they had children and so on. But that is the model which the Apostle Paul used in A.D. 64 in Ephesus when he was writing to the Ephesian Christians. Let a man leave his mother and father and let him cleave to his wife. And this is the picture of the church. And he quotes Adam and Eve. That's the model. And that's the foundation on which the whole matter stands. And this is the model to the end of the age. In Revelation chapter 19, you have the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, that's the picture of Christ and his church, when the Lord will bring his people home and present his people to the Father as his bride. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we take our heading here, marriage is well founded. That is, between one man and one woman. And that ought to be and is the definition that we take from God's word. Then we come to the point that marriage is well commended. It says here that it is honorable in all. Now the word honorable simply means precious. It's to be valued. You are to treat marriage as something that is of great value. And it applies to all manner of ways. You'll notice how it's worded here. Marriage is honorable in all aspects of life, all value systems. Marriage stands tall as the institution of God. And I have a number of points here. Commended for obeying Scripture. Some, no doubt, do have the gift of celibacy. You know, if you are single, it doesn't mean that you're poorer. It doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. It doesn't mean that you're lesser. In fact, when you study 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you will find there that Paul exhorted that the single state was to be highly commended. Let's turn to that for a moment. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 24. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment, as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. That's single, without a wife. Now the question is, what is that reference for the present distress? Most commentators point to the persecution of the Christian church under Nero, when it was exceedingly difficult and restrictive to be a Christian, and of course to have a marriage and a family. And people, of course, are more mobile when they're single. They're not as rooted to the things of this world. And it says here in verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Paul never broke the marriage bond. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. And so we are not to enter into a pity mode and say, oh, poor him, poor her, she or he never got married. God can use singleness. God can use people in various ways in a single life, which would not work in a married state. And of course, we think of missionaries. We think of those who can root up, go forth into situations that would be exceedingly difficult for a family. And there are many missionaries, even in our own denomination, men and women, who, in the providence of God and their own decisions, have remained single and have served God for many years in ways that otherwise they could not have served. And so we see here that this opportunity for singleness is not to be tabooed, but also you'll notice in verse 28, we're just going a little further here, but, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And so marriage is God's provision. It is honorable. It is to be highly valued. It is precious. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. And, of course, it goes on to talk about the complexities and the struggles that may arise between husband and wife, especially in an era of persecution. That was certainly not a normal time. So marriage is to be commended in obeying Scripture. It's also commended for the holiness of life. Marriage is intended for purity. It is God's provision for those who cannot live in the purity of singleness. You'll notice the reference, now keep your finger at 1 Corinthians 7, but the reference in Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. Now, that's a euphemism. And to be frank, it is sexual relations. And where it is outside of marriage, it defiles. And you fall into the category of a whoremonger or an adulterer, and you come under God's judgment. And so marriage is God's provision for purity. It is God's way of blessing and providing for the very natural romantic desires that God puts within the hearts of a couple when they fall in love. That is God's gift to them, and it is God's arrangement. But everything outside of that is defiling, and that's what we are warned of right here. Now, why does it defile? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 6:16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? Before two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And you see here that it is defiling to the body. Flee fornication. Every sin that man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And the body, of course, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so relationships outside of marriage defile, because it defiles the temple of the Lord. Your body is not your own to play around with, to defile as you please, for whatever gratification or lustful pleasure you may find. But rather, your body is holy. And God has given the provision of marriage, that we may enjoy the blessings of cohabitation and marriage with God's favor upon it. Now, I have a number of proverbs here that talks about the ravages of a strange woman and embracing the bosom of a stranger. God's word warns against the defilement of relations outside of the marriage. Now, I have 5 points. Now, those who are going to take notes, I want you to get these 5 points. The evil of adultery is seen in the following ways. Adultery, for someone who is already married, to enter into infidelity, some relationship extramarital, is contrary to the institution of an all-wise God. God made one man and one woman. He brought them together. They knew, Adam knew, he loved, he had relations with his wife. That is God's order. And when you go beyond the marriage bond, you are saying you are wiser than God. You know better. And you rebel against the institution that God has ordained. Also, any relationship beyond marriage mars the beautiful picture that God has intertwined between husband and wife, reflecting Christ and his church. Christ has one bride, one church. He purchased her by his blood to cleanse her and present her spotless before the Father in glory. Number three, it is a sin against the body, which for a Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what we learned in 1 Corinthians 6. And then number four, adultery is a great offense to a spouse, the innocent party. It's defiling. It smashes and breaks asunder the happy, confident, holy contract of marriage and wreaks great havoc. Number five, adultery is a sin against the seventh commandment and will shut men out of heaven if not repented of. And so marriage is God's provision against all uncleanness. And it is God's way of enabling us to live godly with a happy conscience. This wife, husband that God gives is now God's gift, ordained that we might together live in a sacred union with God's blessing upon it, not in guilt, not in shame, but in true marital happiness. And so you sign here that marriage is not second rated. As one has written, God did not ordain marriage to be a hindrance to godliness, but rather it is a help to purity of life. Now, I asked you to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 7, and I want to go back there because we want to see the positive side. I've been speaking of the negative things. I want us now to see the positive side of this. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Now, Paul the Apostle was most likely a widower. He was at this point of writing not married. But if they contain, if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Now, the word burn here means burn with lustful passion. Does not refer to hell. Does not mean that a Christian who is redeemed by the blood of Jesus, that if they should defile the body through some wrong relationship, that they're going to burn in hell for it. But it does mean that their passions burn. It is the desire that is outside of the marriage bond. But look at verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And then verse 28, just to keep us to time here, it says in verse 28, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. And so you can see that this is indeed God's provision for purity. I want to get that hammered home. And if we had our young people, and maybe young people will listen to this, let it be hammered home. God has an arrangement for godly, pure living. And it is his gift that we are to honor. It is to be commended, valued, and counted as precious. Now, we also know that marriage is honorable in all things for companionship. When God created Adam, he said it is not good for the man to be alone. He was incomplete without a wife. And of course, Adam was all alone in the garden, and God created Eve and brought her unto him. And what companionship was created for Adam. Now, let's get to where we're at tonight. God has given us this beautiful institution of marriage. God recognizes the desires of love within the heart of any couple. And when they commit to marriage union together, there is a blessed companionship that they will enjoy together in assistance, in comfort, in sickness, in raising children and all the joys and all the struggles of that, in grace to walk with God. Marriage is a great help to godliness and discipline. And it is a model. The discipline that is required in marriage is a model of Christ and his church. The husband, the head of the home, the wife in submission, the cooperation, the union that they enjoy together, all of that is a great picture of Christ and his church. And so this is to be commended. It's also to be commended for upholding society. The world is built upon the building block of marriage. And what happens in the home, as it's multiplied in the nation, will make the nation. The breakdown of a nation begins in homes where there is dysfunction, where there is loose living, where there is the misery and the consequences of broken relationships, broken homes. It was said of Queen Victoria that the greatness of Britain is the Bible. I learned that no one promoted marriage more than Queen Victoria. In England at that time, marriage arrangements, for the most part, was only through the Church of England. If you were a nonconformist, say a Baptist or a Congregationalist, many people had to go to the Church of England to have their marriage ceremonies performed and officiated at legally in the land and registered as a marriage in the land. And it was Queen Victoria that worked very hard that this should also be permitted in a civil manner, and promoted. She wanted the promotion of marriages in the nation because such political leaders and royal leaders recognize that the fiber of a nation is woven in the morality of the family and of the home. And so marriage is to be commended for society. And where that breaks down, society is poorer. And society becomes dysfunctional. And we fear that we see too much of that before our eyes in this very generation. Now lastly, and I'm moving on here, marriage is to be well defended. Well defended. After these warnings and after these exhortations on why marriage is so honorable, well, everything that's precious has to be guarded. Did you lock your car? Well, some of us are afraid to lock our cars because we get our windows broken in if there's something left inside that the thief might see. So anything of value, a camera in view, a wallet, a phone, whatever, anything of value needs to be defended. And of course, marriage, being so highly commended by God and to be valued, needs to be defended because it is under attack. And Satan, the enemy of our souls, the enemy of godliness, will seek to corrupt and to destroy marriage. And so we appeal to each one, let us all exhibit a good model of marriage. The best defense of marriage is to live it. Live it out. Live it to the full. Let the world see what God has ordained, the benefits and the blessings of it. Remember that marriage vows are a covenant also with God. In our secular, our much more secular society, this is so often forgotten. And spouses walk out on each other, they get into difficulties in their marriage, and rather than working through it and paying the cost to remedy it, they just walk away. But marriage is not just a contract between one man and one woman. It is a covenant with God. And what God has ordained for purity and for order, He has commanded it be, of course, honored to the end. Now, there are some verses I have here. Let's just go to one of them. Malachi 2:14, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. Just to prove the point that marriage is a covenant with God, not just between couples. Malachi 2 verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And that is the binding, firm, cemented relationship under God. It is not to be despised. In Proverbs 2, it talks about she forgetteth the covenant of her God. And we will give account to God for that breach of covenant which we made before Him. One of the Puritans said that if you break covenant with one another, you break covenant also with God. And in this secular age, that is to be remembered. And marriage is not only a covenant between husband and wife, but it is before God, because it is an institution of God. It's not just for a man to find the most beautiful woman and say, that's the person I want to live with. for life. Nor for the woman to say, well, he's rich, that's the man that I will choose to be married unto. Nor, as in these days, I want a partner where I will always have my independence. Those are recipes for disaster. Couples should take, of course, their cares and their struggles to the Lord. Pray alone, pray together, confessing your faults and failures and the need of grace, because we're still sinners. We're living in a world of temptation. We make mistakes. We grieve. We hurt. We disappoint. We bring sorrow upon our wife or husband. And those things are to be confessed and plead God's grace that we might be overcomers. As a church, we must defend the institution of marriage. And as it is either neglected, redefined, attacked, disowned, we must stand where the Bible stands and what God has ordained to bless. We ought not to be surprised that in the last days that there will be a rise in debauchery in society. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. 30, 40, 50 years ago, we thought that the attack against the church would be apostasy, ecumenism, Rome, and all the liberalism and the modernism that has come against the church. Today, the attack is immorality. And when we take our stand for morality, biblical morality, we end up being the persecuted. Now, again, it's subtle. We don't have the gun put to our head. We don't be cast into prison. But Christians are looked upon as the intolerant and those that are closed-minded and therefore to be rejected. But I appeal to you tonight, do not give up the blessings which God has intended and still pours upon godly marriages. Do your all to make them work. And as I've said sometimes before, we need to be willing to do more than the 50%. To make any relationship work, someone's got to cross the line of the 50%. If you're going to take the argument, well, I've done my part, it's up to you, you do your part. That's not going to fix, that's not going to help in your marriage. You need to be willing to go the second mile. And if you get couples who are both going beyond the 50%, that's going to work. That's going to be a happy, successful home, and we'll be overcomers when problems and hurts and difficulties do arise. Be willing to do more than the 50%. Surely that's one of the responsibilities of marriage. When you get married, independence goes. Did you know that? How many years does it take to learn that? I keep saying it's taken me over 30 years to learn things. When you got married, you gave up independence. That was not Independence Day. It was the opposite. That was marriage. That was the union of two sinful beings together. And in some ways, marriage compounds the difficulties and creates strains. And it takes God's grace, God's mercy, God's power to work and make your marriage a blessing. And of course, by God's help, we do that. Let's sing in closing tonight the Psalm 23b, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." And I trust that this will be a tonic and a medicine to all of us as we think of marriage this evening. "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever." Let's. Tonight for the marriages that you have given us. Thank you for the couples here tonight whom you have brought together. We pray your blessing upon every husband, wife, and home. We pray for your grace to live in this sacred, holy state of marriage, that we will honor what God has honored. We will strive to value and guard it, and we pray your Spirit to help us. We pray for victory over every temptation, and we pray for power to live unto God and to die to self. We ask for your blessing upon our congregation. We pray, Lord, for the families of this church, that you will work your grace in every heart and home. And now dismiss us with your blessing. May the grace of our eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with your church, your people, now and evermore. Amen.